And Matthew, I want to, y'all have heard me say this for a year now. After I read the scripture, I'll say, the grass withers and the flower fades. And this week it was brought to my attention that that is something that a little someone likes. I appreciate that. Not everyone may like that. But in that, you wonder where that comes from. It comes from Isaiah 40. In that passage, God has been talking to his people through his servant Isaiah, particularly to Hezekiah the king. And he's basically told them that judgment is not going to come through Assyria. And in chapter 40, there's this comfort, the comfort to his people. And through that, he says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. And then he says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so the reason why we say that is because we want to remember that there's a lot of things that we put a lot of effort and time into that one day are going to fade. They are going to be here one moment and gone the next. But the truth of God's word is what we stake our life upon. And so it's the bedrock that will endure forever. And so that's why I say that after we read God's word. So let's do that. Let's read God's word. Would you join with me in looking this morning at Acts 1, and beginning in verse 6 through 11, and then we'll look over in Matthew 22. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? From Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then over in Matthew, a few pages to the left, in chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God this morning to teach us from his word. Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we turn our attention away from those things that are fleeting to the truth of your word. And so would you write its message upon our hearts? Lord, would you write the truth of it upon our minds? So that we would be a people, Lord, gathered through your grace to reflect more fully your love to one another and throughout our world. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a man named Vince Arthur. Vince Arthur was a 50-year-old man. He was quite active. And he accomplished something I've done, and it's a pretty significant feat. He ran the Peachtree Road Race, which is a 10K race in the center of Atlanta that happens on 4th of July. If you know anything about the South, on 4th of July, it's quite hot. It's very muggy, and this particular road race, you run with 60,000 of your closest friends. So Vince Arthur had run this race. He was delighted at his achievement. You would look at him with his beautiful family and his three grown children and his happy marriage, and you would think, man, that is just a picture of health. Several days later, he struggled to walk across the room
and not lose his breath. He was concerned because a few days earlier he had ran 6+ miles in the heat and humidity of the South, and now he couldn't even get across a room without getting winded. So he went and saw his primary care physician. They recommended a stress test. He went to the cardiologist. He got on the treadmill for 3 minutes and then passed out. He lay there just wondering what was going on. The cardiologist examined his readings, started to do some more investigations, and what they found out is his heart was inflamed. And it was inflamed to the point that it was causing his heart to misfire in terms of its electrical signals. 3 days later, he had a heart transplant. He's doing well now. You might wonder, he's doing well. He has survived that transplant very wonderfully. The reason why I start the story with Vince Arthur is this. A lot of us might look at the church and see a lot of activity. So, you know, that church is doing a lot of things. They did a VBS this summer. There are various ministries, student ministry, children's ministry, men's and women's. They're all very active. They're active in the community. They're doing all these things. And so because of the activity, we would say, well, that must be a healthy church. The trouble is that there might be something below the surface, something that's not seen, that's actually problematic. And what I would contend with you today is that that's where we find a lot of churches that are good churches, that are very active churches, but they aren't particularly healthy churches. You see, Jesus has given his church a command. We looked last week in Matthew 28, it said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." Today, we find a different account. From Acts 1, he says, "Go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." He has given us a command. And in the activity and the flurry and the ongoings of the church, what we find is the American church isn't all that effective at making disciples. And so this morning, we want to talk about that. Because in our series of what it means to be a healthy church, what we want to focus on is being a church that isn't just about activity, isn't just about program, but is making his last words our first priority. And in making his last words our first priority, we want to be a church that is obedient to the Great Commission in a great commandment way. Because what we find is that that is the heart of what Jesus has called his church to do. And it might be that we're really great at a lot of other things, but if we're not faithful in this, then we're simply not as healthy as we ought to be. So the way that we're going to do that is by looking at three simple things. What is the priority of this mission? What is the predicament of the church and the process that it's going to take us to get there? So the priority of the mission, the predicament of the church, and the process that it's going to take for us to get there. First, what we find is that Jesus, in his last words, before he ascends to his disciples, he gives them their marching orders. He gives them a mission. He says, "Go make disciples of all the nations." He says, "Go be my witnesses to all the nations." So you would think that if these are his last words, then the church ought to be faithful and diligent to keep them their first priority. The problem is that there is this tendency to drift. We drift from the primary thing towards other good things. We drift from the focus of what he's called us to start to tend to our own desires and wants. And so it's helpful for us to reset. To look at this particular priority. So first, what is it? What is this priority? This idea of the Great Commission in those two passages in Acts 1 and then Matthew 28, and you will find this in each of the other passages. In Luke, Luke and Acts are kind of a two-part series. You find this at the end of Mark in chapter 16. You find this in John when he commissions Peter. But the idea is that we would go and we would be faithful. And we would go and we would be making disciples, or that we would be his witnesses. That we would be going and testifying to the person and work of Jesus, proclaiming what he had done. Like the woman at the well, come and meet the man who has told me everything that I've ever done. See, the reality is that this is a command that's motivated out of the great commandment. You see, when we love, we talk about what we love. Our hearts are motivated and inclined to speak of it. The old illustration that a lot of folks would use would be when someone would have a kid and they had a wallet, particularly for men, and you had you remember the vinyl folds that would come out and you'd have all your pictures there? A new father or a new grandparent or a wife with a mother and her purse, they would pull out all the pictures. Now it's our iPhones. Let me show you my grandbaby. Look at how cute. Look at how precious. Here are 115 pictures of the last 18 minutes. Look at this beautiful child. We fall in love with these sweet, tender blessings from the Lord. And we want people to know about it. We put signs in our yard. We display. We make t-shirts. We do all sorts of things. And as wonderful as kids are, we also do it with other things. To either today or yesterday, depending on your preference for football, you're either going to wear a professional logo, a t-shirt that displays your allegiance or what you love, there we go, towards your favorite team, or you wore it yesterday. Next week when we gather for the Chili Bowl, people will come together and they'll wear their teams. Or they'll eat. This is my favorite recipe. This is what I love. We talk about it. And the reality is what Jesus is saying is that if you've received my grace, if you have experienced my love, and you love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to go tell other people about it. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. The thing that's so interesting about this is that in our particular post-Christian Western culture, to go out and to do this, to proclaim this particular love, actually becomes something of an anathema. We're not supposed to talk about this. It's not politically correct. You can't take your religion into the public square. And so what we've done is we've been conditioned. Conditioned towards silence, so that we simply aren't faithful as a church. Or the other thing is, if you're a lot like me, you'll have a day with a list of things that you're supposed to do, right? You have that one big item that you just really got to take care of. But what will you end up doing? Well, what will I end up doing? Well, I'll clean my office. I'll send a few emails. Might go grab lunch with someone. I might read an article. At the end of the day, I felt, man, I was so busy. I got a lot of things done, but I didn't get the thing done. A lot of us are really busy. We're doing a lot of good things. We're studying the Bible. We're going to our groups. We're serving in this area of our schools. We're teaching someone who doesn't speak English as their primary language how to speak English and to read. We're active. But we're not making disciples. And that's the predicament. We haven't kept the priority. And we've over-programmed our lives so that the thing that we should be doing has gotten crowded out. You see, the Great Commission is hindered when we disregard the Great Commandment. You see, this busyness, that activity, is really the sense that maybe we don't love the Lord our God the way we ought. And the reality is that no one truly does that. But if we really believed the truth of the gospel, then we would want to tell other people about it. I'll give you an example. You can go on YouTube, look at this later this afternoon. Penn and Teller. They're a kind of a sleight of hand type magician type group. They have a rather permanent show out in Las Vegas. And Penn is a known atheist. And he tells this story that you find on YouTube. He's kind of filming it with his own little handheld smartphone. And he talks about this particular show. And at the end of the show, this man comes up to him. And he'd been waiting in a long line to come and greet him. And he gives him a Bible. Now, this man knew that Penn was very outspoken about his atheism and disregard of Christianity or really any faith. This man gives him the Bible. He lets him know how much he appreciates this man's show and what it has meant to him. And what's interesting is you're sort of reading, watching this video. I'm expecting, I'm filling in the words for Penn in my head. I'm expecting him to have some sort of harsh statement towards this man, to mock him, to belittle him. What he said is he was very touched by the gesture. He said this was something that was very significant to this individual, and he shared it with me, and he dismisses it. He says, yeah, I don't really believe. He says, but if you really believe that if you're not saved by grace, those are not his words, but my words, but if you're not saved by grace, that there is a severe consequence as a result. He said, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them? This is coming from the words of an outspoken atheist that convicts and humbles the heart of the Christian. You see, the predicament is that we've been, in a manner of speaking, socialized not to talk about what we should love. Not only have we been socialized not to talk about what we should love, but we've been socialized just to be so busy that we haven't fully given our attention to it. The other thing I think has happened in this sort of predicament is that we've sort of turned inward. Just go out and do a survey this afternoon. What do non-Christians think about the church? And then put on your big boy pants and read what you find. What you'll find is that overwhelmingly, the church is considered detached from reality. That they're not attuned with the culture issues, or not attuned with those things that are on the minds of non-Christians. Not only are we detached, but we're also considered judgmental. We're judgmental. And it's a kissing cousin. We're hypocritical. We're considered quite self-righteous. And you start hearing the things that are said through Pew Research and Gallup polls and the various surveys that are out there is that we're not so much as known for what we're for, but we're known for what we're against. Now, let me just sort of put this out there. If we're going to be faithful with the Great Commission in a Great Commandment way, then we need to be for Jesus. We don't need to go out there and our leading edge with our conversation is by telling people all the things that they did wrong. In communication, that's called a harsh startup. What we find is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves the way we would want to be loved. We don't go in and judge someone. We go in and show them kindness and patience. We don't give up on them when they mess up for the 15th time. That we don't keep a record of wrongs. And we don't boast. And you look back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and when you study that particular letter, what you find is in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about how the church was full of jealousy. And then in chapter 4 and 5 and 8, they were very arrogant and prideful. And in chapter 4, they were boasting. You see, guys, this is part of the brokenness of the human heart. This is our tendency. We want to boast about ourselves. We want to boast about how great we are. Because in a deep reality, we're trying to prove to something or to God that we're worthy. And what we understand when we understand the gospel is it's not about us proving to God that we're worthy. It's about understanding that He has loved us, and through His love being shown to us and poured out over us, that has made us worthy. Romans 5:8, He demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians, He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. But see, this is the problem of our hearts. And it's the problem of our hearts from the very beginning, because if you go back to Genesis in chapter 3, in a perfect world where everything is good and very good and as it should be, the very first question in the Bible is, did God really say? See, the last 2 weeks we've been focusing on part of the foundation. The foundation of being a healthy church is submitting to God's word and being a church that proclaims His word faithfully. We have to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him, Psalm 119. And the very first question comes in and attacks God's word, the truth of God's word that will endure forever, and says, did it really say? And the seed of doubt is planted. And Adam and Eve reject God's word and reject His goodness, and they do what is right in their own eyes. But do you know what God's first question is? Where are you? It's where are you? You see, what the Great Commission is about is ultimately about a relationship. Where God has pursued that which is lost. In the garden, He goes looking for Adam and Eve. They're hiding. They understand their own shame. They understand their own brokenness. They feel guilty. He doesn't move towards them and shame them. What it is, it tells us is they say, well, we were naked and so we hid ourselves. And God says, who told you were naked? And then He, through a sacrifice of death, killed two animals within the garden and covered the shame and guilt of Adam and Eve. He didn't move towards them with harshness. He moved towards them with love. And the predicament, really, when it comes down to the Great Commission, is that we really struggle to believe that. That God isn't about to guilt us or shame us, but that He's actually looking for us. I remember when I got into high school, I moved across town and I was a freshman. I went to a rather large high school. I didn't know anyone but one senior girl at the whole high school. And what's a senior girl going to do talking to a lonely freshman guy? So I walk into this gymnasium with 500 freshmen. I didn't know a soul. Do you know what I deeply wanted within me? I wanted to know that someone was looking for me. And I think deep down inside, all of us want the same thing. And what the gospel tells us is that God is looking for us. And the way that He is looking for us is that he has set his love upon sinners and he has sent them out to look, to be a part of this search party. And the predicament of the church is rather than being a part of God's search party, we're a part of his navel gazers. They were really busy. And we've insulated ourselves from the world. And we're not faithful with what he's called us to. You see, we've disregarded the great commandment. We've lost the awe and wonder of who God is and what he's done. And when through the power of his Spirit he restores that to ourselves, then we kind of kick off those social mores, and we understand that actually, you know, beating someone over the head with the Bible probably isn't all that effective, and so maybe we ought to just love them. And we start by getting to know their name, getting to know their story, spending time with them, sharing a meal with them, sharing life with them. And then you know what? If they see enough Jesus in us, then maybe they'll ask about it. And if they don't, maybe it's because there's not that much different about us than everybody else, which should really drive us to a place of repentance, which is where the process of getting on track begins. You see, those things about the church being known for what it's against, being self-righteous and hypocritical, being judgmental, being detached, those are our blind spots. And when we hear those things, we shouldn't just defend or deflect and say, oh, those can't be true. We should say, Lord, where is that true of me? Because we know our brokenness. We know our imperfection. We know we don't love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we simply have to just say, okay, there must be some truth to that. And we own it. And we say we're sorry. Because there's a lot that the church has to be sorry for. And what we say is, you know, I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where I found food. I'm just one person that's in the hospital trying to tell another person how to get well. And it's in that beginning with repentance that we realize the beauty of what God has called us to, the good news of who Jesus is. You see, what we understand in the process is that the Great Commission is dependent upon the Great Commandment. And so if we don't truly love God, why? And we're not being transformed in our hearts by that, then why would anyone want to believe anything we have to say? Francis Schaeffer, a pastor, theologian, stylist of Lederhosen, all sorts of things. He said this, talking about this subject. He said, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is a dying culture going to consider us? So Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says, in the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love towards all Christians. Where does Francis Schaeffer get that? Comes out of the upper room discourse in John 15. It says that the way that we love one another, he says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples. So when we backbite and gossip and slander and we fight and we're known about what we're against, what Jesus has given to the world is a right to say, that's something, but it's not Christian. And again, that brings us to the place of repentance, where we need God's grace. You see, if we're going to be known as his disciples, we need to be known by what we're for. We need to be known by our love. Our love for Christ and the way that's transforming our hearts. The way it's making us gentle and kind and loving and joyous and self-controlled and patient. That we don't just look like everyone else. No, what it's doing is it's calling us to look more like Jesus. And what we find in the Gospels is that other people were simply drawn to Jesus. He was unlike anything they had ever met. Because Jesus was dependent upon the Lord. And he truly loved him with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he absolutely loved his neighbor as himself. And in that very upper room discourse in John 15:13, he says, "Greater love knows no man than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends." So if we're going to be faithful with making disciples, and faithful to the Great Commission in a great commandment way, let me ask you this. Where are you laying down your life? See, the problem in the church is that we've made it too much about us. Too much about our likes. Too much about our politic. Too much about our opinion or view. Too much about what we want. We've made it all about us. But what Christ has come to tell us is it's not all about us, it's all about him. And so if we would get our act together, and we begin moving in the process towards the right way, what we would see is that ultimately the process of the Great Commission starts with me, and it starts with you. It starts with me believing that he's enough and what he's done for me. It starts with me being faithful to carve out that time to be in his word and to spend a few minutes in prayer. It means getting up and coming here and hearing sermons on a rainy day. It means gathering in a small group where we can be honest and vulnerable with the ways that we don't love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. It means that in our own homes that we can repent for the ways that we've just been boneheaded. Or maybe that's just me. And it's in those places, through those subtle works, that God's bringing about transformation of our own lives. And as we do that, moment by moment, step by step, what we'll find is that his Spirit will be at work. So what do we do with this? I think in Acts, the thing that strikes me most clearly is when the angels show up. It says in verse 10, "And they were gazing into heaven." And these men said, "What are you looking at?" You kind of sit there and you kind of wonder, did you guys not see what we just saw? And what he basically says is, "Guys, you got work to do. Get busy. Go start telling people about Jesus. Go make disciples." So for our church, the question is, how do we do that? Well, there might be a lot of ways and a lot of opinions, but at its heart, we do it by showing the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you're at work. And we apologize for the way we've disregarded your commandment, Lord, amongst one another, within our homes, Lord, in our workplaces and schools. And we pray that as you do your work of making us healthy today, Lord, that we would be faithful with that. Lord, help us not to be just active for the sake of being active. Help us not to be overly programmed, Lord, but help us to be faithful and intentional with making disciples and being your witnesses. Lord, in making much of you and less of ourselves. And so, Lord, would you, your gospel, Lord, its work and your grace, Lord, be at work in our own hearts to continue that work of transformation. And in that work, Lord, help us not to protect our own glittering images, Lord, but that we would be humble about our own faults
And then when someone points out our blind spots, we would simply just say, I'm sorry, and turn back to you, Lord, and we thank you that you've covered our shame in Jesus. So we would pray that we would believe that. We believe it is enough. And that you would just stir us a little more each day to be more healthy as an individual and healthy as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As his church, one of the ways that we do that is by remembering that it's not about what we do, but about what he has done. And so would you stand for our closing song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me.